We now look to our brother to give us the indeed necessary words of visitation.
Brothers and sisters, in the 21st chapter of the Gospel through Matthew, we have the encounter between the Lord and the chief priests and elders of the people. Then when we move into today's reading, in chapter 22, we have this question and answer session, which really begins in verse 15, when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And what follows is really all about that, isn't it? They're coming together, these rulers of the Jews, to try to entangle him in his talk. And one of the questions in this sequence we have at verse 35, when a lawyer asks him, comes along tempting him, so this is a test for him, which is the great commandment in the law? Which is the great commandment in the law? And we know how Jesus answers that because we've read the words in verses 37 to 40. Now, you might wonder why this was such a test and why they came along with this particular question. But, of course, the rabbis had identified over 600 commandments in the law. So coming to the Lord and asking him which is the great commandment in the law was surely an opportunity for them to generate argument, controversy, whatever the Lord said. There would be some dispute, surely, about which was the great commandment. And yet the answer that he actually gave them here was so convincing that it silenced them on this particular subject. And not only that, you notice the question was, which is the great commandment in the law? And what the Lord actually gave them was far more than they anticipated, I'm sure. Because he said, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So he gave them, if you like, a summary, not just of the law, but the prophets as well. And of course, when we look at his answer, the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, well, he's of course citing there Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then verse 39, the second he gives them as well, which is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, Leviticus 19. It's all about love, isn't it? He actually goes back to this great theme of love, and he says that provides a summary both of the law and the prophets. When the Lord was with his disciples shortly after this in the upper room, remember, he gave them there a new commandment, that you love one another, he said, as I have loved you. And that was a commandment that he gave to those whom he called his little children. That was an expression he never used to the crowd. And in fact, he only used it to his most intimate disciples once Judas Iscariot had left. In John chapter 13, Judas goes out into the night, out into the world of darkness to which he belonged. And it was at that point that the Lord then addressed those who remained as his little children and gave them this commandment to love. He called it a new commandment, but in fact, as we see here, it wasn't in itself new. There was a newness about what he said to them, but the commandment to love wasn't in itself new. It had actually been enshrined in the law. In fact, it provides a summary of the law and the prophets. Now, we mentioned Deuteronomy 6, this clear commandment to love God with all the heart, the soul, and the mind. But there's also Leviticus chapter 19 here, and I'd just like to come back to Leviticus 19. Because when we're thinking about the way in which we can put this into practice, there's some good practical instruction here. Just have a look at Leviticus chapter 19. In verse 9, the instruction is given, when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. Thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and stranger. I am the Lord your God. So this is dealing with the way in which they were to behave towards one another. And then in verse 11 he says, "You shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie one to another." Interestingly here, he's going through conduct which later the Apostle Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 4 and chapter 5 when he's giving instruction to brothers and sisters in Christ. "You shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord." Then when you get over to verse 17, you've got the spirit of the latest Sermon on the Mount. "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbour and not suffer sin upon him." And here then we come to the verse that the Lord quotes in Matthew 22. "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. I am the Lord." And when you get to verse 34, he puts it like this: "The stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." And the stranger here is one who has come to know and acknowledge the God of Israel and who wants to live in the land. So when we come back then to this section of scripture, we find that the children of Israel had to behave in a particular way towards one another. They had to show love towards one another. And the reason given and repeated many times in this chapter of Leviticus is, "I am the Lord. I am Yahweh." God had shown his character. They were his children. And therefore they had to act as suitable sons and daughters of God and be like him. Just bear that in mind and come to Deuteronomy and chapter 24. Part of that, as we've just read, involved their remembrance of the fact that they had been slaves in Egypt and had been delivered from that. Well, here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, this is what we have. Verse 17. "Thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing." So they had to remember they were slaves in Egypt, and the implication is that they were helpless. They couldn't redeem themselves. But God redeemed them. He came to their aid. He showed them mercy in Egypt. So because of that, they had an obligation to act in a certain way towards other people. They had to show love to others. So the Lord is making it very clear in his use of the Old Testament in Matthew 22, and when we look at these passages, that love was actually the foundation of the Israelites' duty to others. In Leviticus 19, God said repeatedly, "I am the Lord." He'd shown his character, they were his people, and they had to act as his sons and daughters. They had to be like their Father in heaven. Now, as I mentioned, this principle is also picked up by the Apostle Paul. Just come to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment. He actually picks up this language directly when he's writing to the Ephesians. And as you go through Ephesians 4, you can pick out the echoes of the Old Testament very clearly. Ephesians chapter 4, where he talks about us being renewed in the spirit of our minds and putting on the new man. But then in verse 25, he emphasizes the fact there is a putting away and there has to be a putting on. So you put something away and you put something else in its place. The formation of character isn't a negative process. You can't just stop doing something, you have to put something better in its place. And that's what he has here. Verse 25, "Wherefore putting away lying," so you put away lying, "and you put in its place truth. Speak every man truth with his neighbour." And that, of course, is Leviticus 19, verse 11, isn't it? That's what we just read there. And then he comes down to verse 28. "Let him that stole steal no more," Leviticus 19, verse 11 again. "But rather let him labour, working with his hands, a thing which is good. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth," Leviticus 19, verse 12. You know, he's just echoing, isn't he, what had been said under the law. And he's directing these exhortations now to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how we have to behave towards one another. And as he gets to the end of this chapter, he says, verse 32, "Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. So we have to be imitators, just as Israel of old was supposed to be, of the one who is our Heavenly Father. We have to manifest the character of our Father. And that involves, chapter 5, verse 2, walking in love. But you see, when you follow through this sequence from the end of chapter 4 into chapter 5, and the chapter division gets in the way really here, the point he's making, surely, is that the foundation of love is the recognition that God has delivered us from bondage to sin. You see what he says at the end of chapter 4? We have to be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven us, therefore walk in love. So the whole foundation of it, and it's so appropriate we remember this at the breaking of bread, is that the foundation of love is the recognition that God has delivered us from bondage to sin. Now, Israel's bondage in the past was physical. We have to recognize a spiritual bondage. We were slaves to sin, and we've been offered deliverance in Christ. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, ye were the servants of sin. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And that involves showing love to others in the same spirit. And the kind of love that is being talked about here is actually very practical, just as it was for Israel in the past. The Apostle John in his first epistle says, it's not manifested in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, love, if it means anything, has to be shown in action. And, as chapter 5 verse 2 makes clear, it's action which extends even to the level of self-sacrifice. Just look at those words again here. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. When we really sit and meditate on that verse, brothers and sisters, it might even engender a sense of despair, at least to begin with, because we think, well, how can our acts of love possibly measure up to this? As Christ loved us and gave himself for us. I mean, we're not even on the starting block, are we, in that sense? But we shouldn't feel a sense of despair, because the Apostle Paul actually uses very much the same language elsewhere when he just wants to describe a simple act of kindness. Just notice the words again here in verse 2. An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Now come across just a few pages to Philippians and chapter 4, where Paul is talking to the Philippians here, who'd sent him some help, just an act of kindness. They'd sent him some help by Epaphroditus. And in verse 18 of Philippians 4, this is what he says. I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. It's very similar language, isn't it, he's using. Now, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, if we just set Ephesians 5 verse 2 and Philippians 4 verse 18 side by side, then Scripture is giving us all a wonderful assurance. And the assurance is that just as the Father in Ephesians 5 verse 2 accepted the supreme sacrifice of Christ, so Philippians 4 verse 18, he also accepts his children's efforts in faithful, loving service. So we're not trying to compare our acts of kindness, our acts of love, with that of the Lord. But it's the assurance that as God was pleased to accept the one, so in his mercy, he also accepts the other. And as we come to partake of the bread and wine now in memory of our Lord, we've got every reason to rejoice, haven't we, and give thanks for the great salvation that God has provided for us. In John chapter 13, where the Lord gave his commandment to love to his disciples, he also gave them an example, didn't he, of faithful, loving service when he washed his disciples' feet. You remember that on that occasion, Peter at first protested at the foot washing, but later he came to understand and accept it. And in his first epistle, he draws attention to it in the fifth chapter when he says to brothers and sisters that we have to gird ourselves with humility, just as Jesus girded about in the servant's apron, gird ourselves with humility to serve one another. And that's what the Lord was showing in the upper room when he washed his disciples' feet. Life in the truth, Peter is saying, is and should be a life of service. And it's not always easy, is it? Because by nature we tend to want to serve ourselves. But we have to overcome that and recognize that life in Christ is a life of faithful, loving service. And there are so many ways in which we can put this into practice. It might just be attending the meeting and saying some encouraging words to our brothers and sisters. Or it might mean visiting the sick and the elderly, seeing a need and helping wherever we can. It's something very practical that has to be seen in the Christian life. And yet, as we noted earlier, when Jesus gave the commandment to love to his disciples, he said it was a new commandment. A new commandment I give unto you. But how could it possibly have been new when, as we saw in Matthew 22, he spoke about love and went right back to the law? And we've seen that love was enshrined in the law. So in what sense then was he giving them a new commandment? Well, we need to come to John's first epistle for the answer. If we find things in the epistles of John we don't understand, we usually go back to the gospel and, of course, vice versa. So here we've got this new commandment in the gospel. And we want to come to 1 John now in chapter 2. And we notice to begin with that this chapter begins with the expression, my little children. That was the very term that Jesus used in John 13 to address his disciples after Judas had gone out. Now, when John was writing his epistle, of course, years later, there were those like Judas who had left. And in fact, he refers to them. Chapter 2, verse 19, for example, when he says, they went out from us. Just like Judas had gone out into the night. There were others who'd left the ecclesia, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So, you know, you see the parallel then between these two sets of circumstances. And then we come to chapter 2, verse 7. John is now addressing those who remain, just like those disciples who remained with the Lord in the upper room, and he's seeking to strengthen them. And this is what he says in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. So actually John is saying, we're looking now at a commandment which is both old and new. Of course the commandment to love was old because it harked back to what had already been said under the law, which is the point the Lord made in Matthew 22. The two great commands of the law, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. But in the upper room, the Lord Jesus rolled those two commandments together into one in his expression to love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, love one another. Well, that wasn't new. But then he said, as I have loved you. And that's where the newness lay. He raised the commandment to a level that had never been seen before. And then he goes on to say, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And we're left in no doubt that we're being exhorted by the Lord to manifest this particular quality in our own lives. But if we just stay in 1 John for a moment, come into chapter 3, where the point is emphasized again, and verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So Christ again has given us the example. What he has done literally, we should be prepared to do in figure. We have to be prepared to sacrifice self, our own desires, for the benefit of others. And then he goes on to give us a practical illustration of what he's talking about. Verse 17. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, he doesn't answer the question because he doesn't need to, does he? It's obvious that there's no element of self-sacrifice in taking that line. Whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother in need? Well, you know, even with this country's welfare state, we do from time to time find brothers and sisters in our ecclesias who are in need. And if we find such cases, it provides an opportunity for all of us to show our love for one another, to reveal something of the love that we have received in quietly offering help. But if, as John says here, we see our brother or our sister's plight and we choose to remain unmoved, we don't do anything, even though there's something we could do, how dwelleth the love of God in us? It doesn't, does it? And then he goes on to say in verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love has to be shown in action. But it's also quite clear from what John tells us that it's action that has to be consistent with the truth that we believe. Just come across to 2 John now. And this is perhaps where the world around us misses something important. It talks about love in very woolly terms very often. But this is what Scripture says. It's 2 John, verse 5. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And there John is confirming that our understanding so far is correct. That part of the Lord's commandment was old. When he said to love one another, he was rolling together those two great commands of the law. That wasn't new. There was a newness in what he said, but not that part. So we love one another, he says. But then verse 6, this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that even as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. And you notice that there John is echoing the words of the Lord Jesus in the upper room. Before they left the upper room, in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And that's now being echoed here in John's words when he says, this is love, that ye walk after his commandments. And one of the commandments that the inspired apostle gives us in this letter is found in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, this teaching, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Now we know this in the early ecclesia. Ecclesias are often located in homes. And that may well be the significance of the word house here. But however you look at those words of verse 10, they would not be regarded by the world around us as particularly kind or loving, would they? And yet, John is saying that scripturally, this is an act of love. To behave otherwise, as he says in verse 11, would be to condone the unsound teaching, to tolerate it in the ecclesia. And what effect will that have? Well, the only effect it will have is to harden the erring brother in his false beliefs. And what good is that going to do him? None at all. But on the other hand, says John, delivering the rebuke in love, as he instructs here, might well induce his brother to repent while there's still an opportunity to do so. Now, Brother Thomas, in one of his articles, summed up this aspect of the matter when he said, love and obedience in scripture language are but two words for the same idea. Where obedience is not, there love does not exist. And really, he's just paraphrasing Jesus' own words there, because as he said in the upper room, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Now, the times in which the Lord spoke his words, in which his ministry took place, were rough and crude. And the teaching of love appeared in the Roman world to be weak, even effeminate. And there's no doubt that the early Christians stood out because of their love for one another. In fact, Tertullian, writing his apology, his defence of the truth, about 197 AD, tells us that this is what the Gentiles at the time said about the early brothers and sisters. See how they love one another and are ready to lay down their lives for each other. So even their opponents noticed this particular quality that was manifested by the early ecclesia. So love, brothers and sisters, is actually, should be, the hallmark of children of God. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, speaking about personal obligation, says, owe no man anything but to love one another. In other words, that is a debt that you can never discharge. Love is always going to be owing. It's a duty that never ends. And it's a love that is based firmly on a knowledge of God's will and purpose. But it's also, as we've said this morning, a love that has to be shown in action. The Israelites of old had to act according as God had loved them. But the Lord takes it even to the level of sacrifice of self. And perhaps when we're thinking about this quality, our minds automatically go to the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Just listen to these words from one of the modern versions. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And it's interesting that when the Apostle Paul in that chapter wants to explain this quality to us, he tells us as much about what it isn't as what it is, because you get a whole series of negative statements. It isn't this, it isn't that, it isn't the other. But what a beautiful way of giving us a rounded picture of this particular quality. There are positive and negative statements. And the negative statements are needed because they are the things that men and women left to themselves would naturally do. You know, being envious, being boastful, seeking our own and so on, easily provoked. But love isn't like that. It's a quality that doesn't belong to the carnal mind. It has to develop, it has to be cultivated out of our knowledge and understanding of the will and purpose of God. And it's part of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Fruit of the Spirit. And you notice that love comes at the head of the list. And it comes at the head of the list for a reason. It's the most important. The Lord said it summarized the law and the prophets. It's at the head of the list because it's the most important. It embraces all the other qualities that God desires to see in his children. You know, there's a lovely verse in Colossians where the Apostle Paul describes it as the bond of perfectness. In other words, he says, it's a kind of spiritual cement that binds everything together in the ecclesia in perfect harmony. The bond of perfectness. And now as we come to break bread together, we remember of the love of the Father towards us in giving his only begotten Son. Let us then, brothers and sisters, seek in every way we can to manifest that quality in our lives to the glory of God. Thank you.